Those of you who've been with us for the last little while know that we've been studying the Ten Commandments. And which commandment did we study last week? Number 10. So, the question of what we do this week is a fairly open question. Now, the situation is that we have looked at the Ten Commandments. We have looked at things that Jesus has said about particular commandments. We looked in Matthew 5 at what he said about thou shalt not kill and how that extended and at verses that followed about some other things. But there's one more thing that I think we need to do, because there is, in a sense, some commentary from Jesus about the commandments as a whole, and maybe not just the Ten Commandments, but all of the commandments the Bible has. This is found in three of the four Gospels. And so what I propose to do is to walk through with you, look at these three accounts of what Jesus had to say about this, and then from that, open it up into a discussion of three major issues, and you'll see how this works out. So if you'll turn to Matthew 21, starting in verse 33, Jesus tells a parable. And the parable is about a man who has a vineyard, leases that vineyard to some tenants, and then the tenants refuse to respond to his expectation of having some produce from that vineyard. It's very similar to an account that the prophet Isaiah puts in chapter 5 of Isaiah. And there's an interesting comment at the end of this. Let me take you to that, because that parable is not itself the focus. Verse 43, I believe it is, of chapter 21 in Matthew, Jesus is commenting on this, and he says, in essence, the vineyard is God's kingdom. God is the master. And there are some tenants who have had charge of this, and they have not acted responsibly. And this is what he says: the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. I believe it's in verse 45. It's either one or two verses later. The verse says, when they heard his parables, the religious leaders, it gives their particular titles, the religious leaders realized something. What did they realize? He talked about them. Now, religious leaders in that day had a lot of power. So what did they do? It says they wanted to arrest him, but what? They were afraid of the crowds. So they didn't. Now, he gives another parable in chapter 22, starting verse 1, but I want you to jump past that to verse 15 of chapter 22. Because this is where it says what the religious leaders ended up doing. So read that first verse and tell me what they did.
Which verse was that?
Verse 15 of Matthew 22. They began to plot. One translation says they went away to work out. Mine says between them. My English teacher always taught me I used the word between when there was two, and I used among when there was more than two. I don't think there's a reference here to the fact that there were only two plotters. I think the number was bigger than that. How to, mine says trap him in what he said.
Entangle him
in what he said. Is this ancient or is this modern? This is very, very, very modern. This is what people have always done. They didn't say, he's talking about us. He's talking about us critically. I wonder if there's anything to what he said. Maybe we should pray to God and find out. Instead, they wanted to arrest him, figured that diplomatically and politically that wasn't a move they could make right then. So they went away and began to plot on how to get. And what they're going to do is try to catch him saying something that they can then use against him. Okay? Now, what's the pattern so far? He gave a parable. It had a point, and the point struck them. They're now retaliating by this. And so what follows, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this except just let you see. What follows in verse 16, they send some people to Jesus, and those people ask a question. Jesus' response is such that in verse 22, it didn't work the way they thought it would. Everybody who heard this was amazed, and the people who had asked the question left him alone and went away. didn't have the effect they thought. That question was a question about, do you pay taxes to Caesar? Well, some other religious leaders in verse 23 came and asked a question. Their question was on the nature of the resurrection. Is there a resurrection? If so, something about the nature of it. Again, we're not going to worry about the details of that, but take a look at verse 33. His teaching made a deep impression on everybody who heard it. This isn't making the situation better in the eyes of the religious leaders. It's making the situation worse. Jesus is being heard more, not taken out of the picture by the words he said. Verse 34, they come back for a third try. This is the one we want to look at. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they got together and, to put him to the test, one of them put forward a further question. Master, he says, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Jesus' answer, I hope, is familiar to many of you. I'm facing a risk this morning. The risk is that many of you, this is going to be old hat. It won't be old hat to everybody. I don't think I can deal with the Ten Commandments without dealing with this. But this is something we have talked about more than once in here, and if you've been faithful and been regular in your attendance, you may have heard that. It's okay, maybe you'll hear some new things today. But for others of you, this may be a new thought. Jesus responds by quoting two verses from the Old Testament, one from Deuteronomy 6, one from Leviticus 19. What's the first one? You've got your scripture with you, I hope. What's the first one? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you will worship, you will love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Emotionally, spiritually, and intellectual, you will love the Lord your God. The verse from Leviticus says what? You'll love your neighbor as yourself. And he then adds a powerful addendum. I'm looking now at verse 40. On these two commandments hang the whole of the law and everything the prophet said too. What's the purpose of a flag? What's the purpose of a flag? Yeah, it's to symbolize a country and give us an object of patriotism and all that. Yeah, but if you look back in history, the flag is to mark a place, right? If you've ever seen a crime scene, you'll see little flags put up at various places if you've ever seen other kinds of things. And I want to put a flag right there because I don't want to deal with that yet. I want to deal with it before the end of our time together this morning. But I don't want to deal with it right now. I want to go on to Mark and go on to Luke, look at this passage, parallel passages in the other places. But the flag I want to plant is this one. What is Jesus talking about? What does he mean when he says everything the law has to say, everything the prophets has to say, all of the guidance and all of the direction for life hangs on those two commandments? What does he mean by that? Don't answer it yet. I just want to put that flag there. In a few minutes, I'm going to come back and ask you what is our first question. We know what the religious leader's first question was. I want you to be able to say what was our first question, and we'll try to deal with the three questions together. Fair enough? All right, we're going to move to Mark. And we go to Mark. It's Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verse 1. He went on speaking to them in parables. And what was the parable he told them? He told them a parable about a vineyard. Verse 12. The religious leaders wanted to arrest him because they realized the parable was aimed at them, but they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him alone and went away. This time you don't have to wait for a couple of things intervening. The very next verse, verse 13, what happens? They're sending people to him to try to, in this case, my translation says, to catch him out in what he said. How does yours render that? Catch him in his words. Trap him in his words. You need to say something. When we get to Luke, it's even more clear. But that's the setting. Okay, so far you see the parallel. What's the first question they bring to it? Taxes to Caesar. That didn't work. So you come down to verse 18. The end of verse 17, they were amazed at his answer. That one didn't work. Verse 18, the Sadducees come in asking questions about the resurrection. That one didn't work. You come to verse 28, and you start this third part about the greatest commandment, only it's a little different here than it was in Matthew. In this one, it sounds like it's not quite as complicit. Question. One of the scribes who had listened to them debating appreciated that Jesus had given a good answer and put a follow-up question to it, put a further question to it. There's a man who's been sitting there. Maybe he's part of the conspiracy, maybe not. But the context of the words in Mark suggests that he's not any longer asking questions, trying to trap Jesus. He's asking questions, trying to get Jesus to say some more because he's interested in the answer. And what does he say? Which is the first of all the commandments? If you've got to list them in priority order, who do you put first? And Jesus gives the same answer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. Extra one got added in Mark's account. Did you see that? Now you have your power, your actions, your ability to do things and get things done is added to this. Loving God with that. There is no commandment greater than these, he says. Now, he mentions the second one as well. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, there's no commandment greater than these two. And at this point, it's the scribe who comments, not Jesus. And the scribe says in my translation, well spoken, master. Now let me pause for a second before I go on. Did you go to the worship service at 9:30? Did Travis Collins preach? What was the subject? The truth shall make you free. And at one point he said, there are certain things that are true in a way that other things are not true. Listen to the rest of this sentence. The scribe says, well spoken, master. What you have said is true. That he is one and there is no other. And that to love him with all your heart and all your understanding and all your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself, this is far more important than any burnt offering or sacrifice. And Jesus responds to that. What's the little descriptor that's in there? Read what it says was in Jesus' mind as he responded. What does it say? Recognizing that the scribe had given a wise answer. Mine says, seeing how wisely the scribe had spoken, he said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, there were no more questions. I want to place a second flag here. What does it mean when it says, remember the first one, everything the law has to say, everything the prophets have to say about the right way of living hangs on these two commandments. This one, what does it mean when it says obeying these two commandments is better than burnt offering and sacrifice? What does that mean? That's our second question. Place a flag there so we can find it when we go back. Ready to go forward? Luke. Going to go to Luke chapter 20. A little different in Luke. Luke chapter 20, verse 9. He tells a parable. What's the parable? What do you bet? Place your bet, Chuck. What do you think? Bet not a vineyard, right? Okay. Verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests would like to have laid hands on him that very moment, but they realized this parable, because they realized this parable was aimed at them, but they were afraid of the people. Verse 20, a little bit more clear here. So they awaited their opportunity and sent agents to pose as upright men. How does yours render that, Leslie? Spies, it says. Pretending. Good. I thought that was a translation that used the word pretending, but I didn't go look that up when I was going through this. Posing as upright men to catch him out in something he might say and thus enable them to hand him over to the jurisdiction and authority of the governor. That's as clear as you can get. Luke, remember, is writing to a person who has just become a Christian out of a Gentile background, doesn't know anything much about Judaism, and so Luke is explaining things a little bit more clearly here. So, they put to him a question, and it has to do with taxes to Caesar, and that didn't work. Verse 26, you can read the comment. Verse 27, the Sadducees came in and posed a question about resurrection. That didn't work. And you get to verse 40, and what happens next? The answer is nothing. It just stops. What happened to that question about the greatest commandment? It's not there. So, let's turn back to Luke chapter 10, because he puts something of it back in Luke chapter 10, but it's not the same question, it's not the same context. We don't know that this means it was separated in time or that two different events happened. Writers in this time were not particularly concerned about chronology like we might be. They were concerned instead about putting arguments together so that people could see the flow of truth. Verse 25. Somebody stood up and to test him asked the question. Who stood up?
A certain lawyer,
a specific lawyer. This one, not that one. Does anybody have another translation? There's at least one more out there.
An expert
at the law. For the Jewish people, what was the law? It was not the civil code. It was the Ten Commandments and the first five, all the regulations and commandments of the first five books. This was a person expert in that. And his question is not, what's the greatest commandment of the law? That's not his question. What is his question? This question has gotten way more interesting since I went to the worship service at 8 o'clock this morning. I hope this question becomes suddenly way more interesting to you since you've been in the gathering at 9:30. What must I do in order to inherit eternal life? What must I do to earn salvation? Travis told a story that I didn't know about when I prepared, but you've heard it. He said the man that he said this to treated him gently. Did he repeat that in your hour? Yeah, I got the don'ts down pretty well. I'm still working on the do's. And the person said, you got your focus in the wrong place if you talk about either one of those. Remember that? Okay, Jesus could have done something like that, but he didn't. He took the statement seriously. And, you got to love this, he said, and I can hear the words that Scripture doesn't record, and I don't think it's sacrilegious to add them. I can hear Jesus saying, well, you're the expert in the law, and now the words that are written. What is written in the law? And more importantly, how do you read it? Now, what does that mean? Do you have another translation for that? How do you interpret it? If you tried to explain it to somebody, what was written, how would you explain it? How would you make sense of it? Isn't that great? You're the expert in the law. I can see Jesus doing that. Maybe he didn't, but I think he did. You're the expert in the law. What does the law say? And, more importantly, not just what does it say, how do you interpret it? And the person who is the expert in the law gives the two great commandments. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He also adds that fourth one that Mark adds. And Jesus says, you got the answer right. All you got to do is live it out. You want to do something? Do that. Next verse. But, mine says, the man was, what is your say?
Man wanted to justify himself.
Wanted to justify himself. Mine said he was anxious to justify himself. There's a footnote in one of the study Bibles I looked at that says the man was trying to justify the asking of the question. I don't think so.
Was looking for a loophole.
Yeah, looking for a loophole is a harsh way of putting it, but I think it may be accurate. This is a lawyer, after all, right? No disrespect to lawyers. One of the lawyers who may be in the room, that's what you look for, right? Love my neighbor as myself. Who's my neighbor? Can I get away with loving these eight over here and heck with all of those? Who's my neighbor? To which Jesus tells one of the greatest parables in the whole of the Bible. And one of the parables that almost everybody knows whether they study Scripture or not. What is it? The Good Samaritan. And at the end of that comes the most powerful sentence. Before I read that sentence, I want to go back and read a little bit of the Scripture that Travis read for you. Travis read out of, what did he read out of? Was it John?
John 8.
Yeah, John 8. I didn't have the John 8, I just had the 31. I want to jump down to verse 38. I'm telling you what I have seen in my Father's presence, and you're doing what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. And you can hear Jesus saying, no. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, you'd be doing the things Abraham did. How does Jesus conclude the story of the Good Samaritan?
You go and do like that Samaritan did.
If you were Abraham's children, you'd do the things Abraham did. You want to inherit eternal life, go do the kinds of things that the Samaritan did. So there's our last flag. What does it mean to do the things the Samaritan did? What does it mean to do the things that Abraham did? So let's review. What are our three questions? Question one. Gotcha.
Come on, somebody can do it.
Question one.
Hangs in the law and prophets.
Hangs on the... What does that mean, that everything else hangs on that? Question two. Question two.
That obeying Jesus is better than...
Yeah, what does it mean that obeying those commandments is better than any... That there's a very special word in Mark. Any burnt offering or sacrifice. And third, what does it mean when he says, you go and do the same things yourself? Those are our three questions. Now, the deal I want to make with you is, I'll take care of the first one. We'll work together on the second one. I'll get you started on the third, and I'll let you walk out the door still working on it. Fair enough? Fair enough? Can we do that? All right. Question number one. Not all of you were here last week, but some of you were. I quoted Lon Solomon when I talked about that particular commandment, the commandment on coveting. Lon Solomon, pastor of McLean Bible Church, if you don't know, I stole some things from him for that. He said, this is a particularly tough commandment. Why did he say that? If you violate this commandment, what he said...
Mm-mm.
Yeah, that's not the one I'm heading for. It was a mother sin. It gives birth to all kinds of other sins, and you're suddenly violating lots of other stuff in the commandments. Covetousness is a mother sin. Start with that one, and all kinds of other things. You start to violate all kinds of other commandments. You start to edge up on murder. You move in on false witness, and you move in on adultery, and you certainly move in on not worshiping God, but focusing your attention on material things. In counterpoise to that, our first question, what does that mean, is answered this way. These two commandments are the father virtues. If these come, almost everything else that Scripture takes you to in terms of right living and orienting your life right, it just lines up. Isn't that great that there's something like this to lay alongside of the bad one we had last week? You get this one right. If you can find your way to loving God with all you are and loving other people the way God loves them, you will find that in your life will become patterns of attitude, patterns of action, and patterns of accomplishment that line you up with everything Scripture is calling you towards. Second question. What does it mean that obeying these two commandments is better than any burnt offering or sacrifice? What does that mean? What's the essence of these two?
If we worship God more to His liking, and we obey those two more than...
When we begin with love towards Him and love towards others as He has taught us, as He loves others, the consequences that come are tangible, real, and valuable in the kingdom. If all we're doing is actions that try to remedy the things we've done wrong, we're probably not doing much that has kingdom value. To illustrate and expand on this, I want to take you to 1 Corinthians 13. Most of you know why I'm going there, but you may not have looked at this for a while, and you may not have heard it read out of a different translation. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I have command of languages both human and angelic, if I speak without love, I am no more than a gong booming or a cymbal crashing. And though I have the power of prophecy to penetrate all mysteries of knowledge, and though I have all the faith necessary to move mountains, if I don't have love, and if I don't act out of love, it's all worthless. Even if I should give away to the poor all that I possess, and even if I should give my body up to be burned, that is, martyr myself for the cause of the kingdom, if I don't do it with love as my motivation and basis, it will do me no good at all. No good whatsoever. Love is always patient, always kind, never jealous, never boastful, never conceited, never rude, never seeks its own advantage, never takes offense, never stores up grievances, never rejoices at wrongdoing, but finds its joy in the truth. Always ready to make allowances, always ready to trust, to hope, and to endure whatever comes. Love never comes to an end. Going through the motions is not worth much if the heart is not acting out of love. So, question three. I hope you can tell I'm trying to leave a little bit of time to deal with this one. What does it mean to go and do likewise? Do like Abraham did. Do like the Samaritan did, with the Samaritan maybe the better case. What does that mean? Louder.
It means to honor God.
Okay. Yes.
To give of yourself,
to honor God, yes.
Certainly means that those things that you say you believe, that you're actually, you see some action on that. There is a response to that.
The actions are not the first thing you do. They emerge from the first thing you do, which is loving God and learning to love people the way God loves people. But there are actions that emerge that are consistent with that. Yeah. I think you're closer. Chuck?
I would get it as, you know, trying to tell us to always put the love and needs of others ahead of your own self.
Needs of others ahead of your own. I like the fact that the scripture in Leviticus says, love your neighbor as yourself. It talks about a balance in that. Keep yourself healthy so you can be helpful to somebody else. But yeah, that's right. Bring the needs of others alongside of your own. And pay attention to both. Pay attention to both. Sarah?
That to-do list, for instance, the don't list, has a lot to do with your actions, and they can be done without a heart change. And I think what Jesus is always trying to get to is just like the example of circumcision and the Old Testament being outward. We are to have a circumcised heart inward. And so all of this doing likewise or any of these things that we've been looking at have to do with, it's easy to do the to-do list. It's hard to have a heart change. It's hard, we can't do it. And I think that's what he was trying to tell this young man through this. It's something God's got to do, and it's got to take place in
transform lives. then the followers of Christ are growing up. Mm-hmm. I will comment, just for what it's worth, Deuteronomy is the second place the law is given. The Ten Commandments are given a second time in Deuteronomy 5. Within the book of Deuteronomy, it says, circumcise your heart. You don't have to wait till the New Testament for that. It's way, way, way back there. Most people didn't see it.
Experts of the law didn't see it.
How do we do like this? Let's check. What did the Samaritan do? And just to be provocative and also to guide you a little bit, what was the first thing he did? How far? Not far. What was the first thing he did? I assert the first thing he did was he noticed. And in his noticing, he felt an emotion of compassion. So that tells me the first thing I want to do is learn how to be more aware. And to be more aware where I see things through God's eyes, not just mine. The two people who came before him, the Levite and the priest, were people who should have been moved to compassion, but they weren't. They got just as close. They saw the same things, but the same emotions weren't triggered. Love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Mm-hmm. Be aware. That's always a fun thing to do. God love you for that one. Chuck E. Cheese. You know, I thought I was going to tell a different story. Yours sounds pretty good. The story that happened in the first hour. One of the people in the first hour had an automobile wreck this week. They were standing out next to the car talking to the police. Somebody else in the class that doesn't know that person well but knows them went driving by. They teach you, right? You're not supposed to rubberneck. You're not supposed to look. You're supposed to pay attention because who knows who's going to dart out in front of you in a crowded situation like that. But she looked and saw this woman that she knew, not necessarily well, but this woman she knew, stopped her car, interrupted her day, went back, ended up going with her to the emergency room, took her to her home, which was not very far away from where the wreck site was, brought her car over to that place where they could deal with all the stuff while they still had a little bit of food to help her eat some food and all that. It was beautiful. She walked in here this morning not realizing that everybody in the class knew about it because it was out on the email. But this woman who did this wonderful thing, what was it? She was aware enough to notice, moved by compassion, and she broke her schedule to respond. Your story's almost better. No. Little four-year-old girls are... Mm-hmm. Four-year-old girls like that can really get frightened when they don't know where mama is.
I think that's the worst reason that they live. Yeah. I don't want to be bothered. I don't want to recognize it.
Or I might get in trouble if somebody might misinterpret what I'm doing. You take a risk when you respond. Now, when I started a list of what this meant, I got up to about five before I quit. But the two that I've just talked about are actually one and three, and I put something in between the two. And I put something in between the two because of some things that are happening in our church right now. I put be aware, and then the second one, and then be interruptible. Don't have your schedule so locked in that you can't be interrupted. The one I put in between was be accessible. And what I said was work on building relationships that open the door to a conversation when a conversation might be appropriate. Nobody's going to tell you that they got trouble if they don't have a relationship with you where they trust you enough and know you well enough that they can open it up. They're just going to say, how you doing? I'm doing fine. And they're going to walk off, even if something is really so badly wrong, it's not funny. And somebody with a car by the side of the road, it's clear that something's wrong. Most of the time when things are a lot worse off, people don't know. I don't want you to hear this statement critical. I want you to hear it descriptive. We have folks within our two groups for whom, when hard times come, they don't want to bother other people. or they don't want other people to know about it, or they don't really want to accept help from somebody else. And the amazing thing to me, I'm just describing, I'm not criticizing, because I understand there's human emotions that get involved here, and I understand those emotions. Some of the people who are the first ones to leap to the help of someone else when they need help, they back off, sort of retreat. It's a two-way street, not a one-way street. But if the relationships aren't there to start with, it's going to be real hard to have help come in whatever way the help needs to come through a channel that doesn't exist. And the struggle we're having in our church right now is with our deacon ministry. We've built a really, really effective deacon ministry based on having deacons who become the first line of response of the congregation to the needs of the people in the congregation. The trouble is, most of the deacons don't know the people they're serving. So when the trouble time comes, the deacon shows up at the door. I'm your deacon. I'm here to help you. Really? Who are you? I don't know you. And so the deacons say, look, we see the problem. We need to build relationships with these folks. So they try to do that and get resistance. I've got enough friends. That's okay. I don't know you. I don't need to know you. And I understand where that comes from. But somehow cutting through that is a real problem our church faces right now, especially among younger folks like yourselves. And the ones even younger that aren't here in the numbers that we might hope they would be. There's two problems, really. This is the only one that's germane this morning. Is that when the hard times come and people need help, the relationships aren't there to give them. The things the church sets up as means of addressing this, they aren't as effective as they need to be because it's awkward to build relationships before the problems come, and it's impossible almost to build the relationships once the problems have come. So somehow, as we build relationships to be brothers and sisters to each other, recognize the values that could be there. Sometimes you'll let a friend that you really know and trust in through that sort of wall of protection that you put around yourself when troubled times come. The beautiful, amazing thing is when, and God's Word talks about it, there's a place in Corinthians where it says, your surplus today will help in their need, and their surplus tomorrow may help in your need. Watching when people have been helped and then turn around and become helpers to others is something beautiful. The hard thing is to watch somebody who's been such a helper, who needs help, and sort of puts a hand out to stop it from coming. I don't know how to fix that, but I just point out as we go, trying to be a neighbor to somebody, you can want to be a neighbor as much as you want to, and you can still get rebuffed. And it's a signal of our time. It's a part of who we are as a body. Yes, Lisa.
I was in the process of moving at one time, and a friend, a football fan, volunteered to help me, and I was trying to give her an eye so she didn't have to be bothered, and she said, if you refuse to accept people's generosity, then you're depriving that person of feeling good that you're something for you. And I thought that sort of...
And I would add probably six or eight things. This is the first one I think of. You are going to miss the chance of having a relationship grow so deep you'll never believe how deep it can be. Because the surface relationships that we think are deep, until you've sort of walked with somebody through a valley, you don't know how solid a relationship really can be until you've been through that. But there's more, but I'll leave it at that for right now. Brenda?
Everybody knows Amaris is struggling, and she feels that this really very apparent wall up when it comes to trusting people. And we were, a couple of Sundays ago, people always come up to her, and they ask for help, and they hug her. And she turned to me and she said, Mom, she said, you know, she said, people don't really want to be loved. They shouldn't come here.
I don't think I got a reply for that. Wow.
When we moved here from Dover, Delaware, we were moving in, and they moved in, and you know, nothing about Michigan, nobody in Michigan. And Nat Hutchison was there.
across the street from us.
Weren't you lucky?
And she brought, she brought over some muffins or something. I don't remember what it was. Well, while we were still waiting for the moving truck, our daughter, who was less than a year old, fell and cut her nose. Blood everywhere, you know. And all Judy could do was pick her up and run across the street to Annette and say, help. And she took her to the emergency room and, you know, stayed with her. And I mean, that's why we're sitting here today. And for me personally, it was a very important sort of tipping point for me to get into the life of this church.
There's half a dozen people that I know of in our two groups who are here because our group prayed for them before we even knew who they were. Somebody knew them and brought their need into our class to pray. Let me put my fourth one before you. You need to be wise in how you help. Sometimes it's easy to throw money at something. Sometimes money is what you need to throw. But it's wise to figure out which one's which. There's a verse that I remember. I'm not going to take you to it because I've got 20 written down. I don't remember which one it is. But there's a place where it says, be encouraging to the timid and admonish the lazy. And every time I've talked about that scripture with you, I've said, the hardest thing in church situations or in relationships of spiritual dimension is trying to figure out which category they go in to know whether they need the encouragement and the hug or whether they need the admonishment and sort of a swift kick in the pants. And trying to figure out how you have a deep enough relationship where you can deliver either one and have it accepted and have it actually do something. Be wise in how you help. I think there's been some testimony, maybe it was in here, maybe other places, about the wisdom that Valerie Carter has of sort of figuring out how help needs to come to face a particular situation. Those of you who've had a chance to work with her may know that. And finally, and I want to stress this about as much as anything, you remember what the very last thing was that they record this, that Jesus records the Samaritan is doing? He says, I'm giving you some money. I think it's enough to take care of the needs, but I'll be back. And I'm going to check on the situation then. If something more is needed, I'll try to do what I can. It's that follow-up, that stepping back in, connecting over the long run, that is an important piece of this. Now, I've got about 2 minutes left, and those of you who know something about this particular section may be aware. There are three of these, not just two. John 13, 34, 35. John 13, 34, 35. Jesus in the upper room says to his disciples, on the last day, the last night of his life on earth, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love each other. People are going to know you're my disciples to the extent they will, to the extent they know you're my disciples, it's going to match the extent to which you figured out how to love each other. What does it mean to love each other? My purpose and focus next week is to ask you, what are the steps we take to build a body of believers in this place that matches the list I'm going to give you? But here's my list. I put 7 on it. Connect with each other. Come to church. Come to meetings like this. Talk to people. Get to know them. And when it's appropriate, it won't be appropriate for every single person, but it'll be appropriate for a few. Let them know when something's going on that you need some prayer. Pray for each other. And share enough about what's going on so that people can pray with some accuracy and some informed sense. Encourage each other. Watch out for each other. Intervene when you need to. Help each other with their loads, but carry your own load to the extent you can. There's a wonderful place in one of Paul's letters where he says, bear one another's burdens. And then 2 verses later he says, bear your own burden. And I've always been puzzled by that, but I think this is what he means. When people can't carry the load anymore, that's when you jump in. But don't have people coming in helping you carry a load that you're perfectly capable of carrying yourself. And figuring out in the body how to do those things. Cultivate God's qualities in your own life. And I had 3 or 4 places to go for good lists of those qualities. And help others as they cultivate those qualities in their own life. And finally, and most importantly, allow the Spirit to do His work in our lives and among us. There's a verse that says don't grieve the Spirit. There's a verse that says don't stifle the Spirit. Grieving the Spirit means you're doing things the Spirit is telling you don't do. Stifle the Spirit says you ain't doing some stuff the Spirit is trying to lead you to do. How do we build a body of believers in which love for God and love for each other overflows and runs out the doors into love for everybody around us? In which everybody takes an active part, investing time, energy, and money into making things happen. We got a lot of people who attend here. We got a lot of people who are blessed by what's here. We don't have as many people who are themselves learning to be a blessing. We don't have as many people taking a role in all the things that go on. Yeah.
I wanted to be here earlier, but I kind of got caught up. I go to James River Service before I come here. I have been very blessed by the community. It's taken me a lot of years to call this place my home. And I came from a different background and a different faith. Close to 3 years ago, when I lost my daughter, I never, ever would have imagined the small community that came forward from this huge church. In all of that, it kind of brought me to something, and I'd like to do a little bit of a commercial, because a friend from another church gave me a prayer shawl. Last May, I started the prayer shawl ministry. It's been a journey. It's small, but we have given out about 40, maybe 50 prayer shawls to people in need. It is a simple way to show God's love is wrapped around you from a community of people through prayer. It means a lot. I'm going through stuff again. My prayer shawl still has tremendous meaning to me. This ministry is an incredible outreach, and I really want to call out to anyone who can make a single shawl, who can provide a few dollars for help to find yarn to share with others. I can tell you so far, every one that's been requested, we have had exactly the right one for that person, and it has been awesome. Just a little thing that I've been blessed, and I'm trying to turn my blessings out to others, but I can't. Our small group is only right now about six of us that are consistently making shawls, and one of those beautiful people is now a recipient of a shawl because she so desperately needs it herself, and I don't know how long she'll be able to continue helping us, and she's one of our own. So I just, the little things, the simple things, so if you can help in any way, or if you're interested in helping me and helping our group reach out to others, and I can tell you these are going to people within the church, they're going to people who are unchurched. They are going to all kinds of reasons, health issues, loss of, you know, a death in the family, whatever the structure is.
Thank you. The Stephen Ministry within our church is another group that I think is really taking some biblical steps towards trying to find ways to do some of these things.
They're awesome too.
And I commend both of these groups to you. We'll come back together next week. We'll have that as our topic to talk about. And then after that week, we'll figure out what we're going to do beyond that. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us. We thank you for the words that we've heard. We thank you for your Spirit among us, and I pray today that you would teach each of us how to be more a part of your family, more a brother and sister to those who also love you as Lord. And I pray that you would make us aware of opportunities, make us ones who can build relationships through which blessings and addressing of needs can flow, and make us ones that when we help, we help depending on your wisdom and your insights. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.